not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man be so beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, or in the matter, as the Revised Version says here. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, so we also have forewarned you and testified, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That again is the word sanctification. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. But accepting brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Verse 13 now. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, or through Jesus, there is no expression in the New Testament in Jesus. In Christ, in the Lord, but not in Jesus. For this is truly, even so then also which sleep by Jesus will God bring with him. But if we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, shall not go before them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians is the most important letter in the New Testament. There are four good reasons why it is so important. The first reason is that it is Paul's first letter to an assembly of believers, and therefore, in this letter, we have the distinct pattern for an assembly, how it ought to gather, how it should function, and the remarkable thing is that we have such an early illustration of a New Testament gathering of believers. The second reason is it gives us a close-up view of the labors of Paul and his companions. And chapter 2 is the portrait of a servant. It tells us of the motives of his heart. It tells us of the unflagging labor that he involved himself in. So chapter 2 is a wondrous chapter of service. Of course, it teaches basic doctrine for all believers. And then it is one of the two New Testament epistles that deal most clearly with the truth of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus to the air. Now that is very, very important, as I'm sure you all recognize. The other epistle that deals so clearly with the rapture is 1 Corinthians. And what is the difference between 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians? How they treat the rapture. Because you see, in 1 Corinthians, you have people that were self-complacent, self-sufficient, and pride was a great danger. And so when Paul speaks about waiting for the Lord, as he writes to the Corinthians, he uses a word that means to wait expectantly. In other words, to expect the Lord at any moment, and therefore behave myself. He's liable to appear. But when he writes to the Thessalonians, they were in conditions of persecution and sorrow. And so when he talks about waiting for the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he uses a word that means patiently, to wait patiently. So the Corinthians were to wait expectantly, and the Thessalonians were to wait patiently. Now, that's perfectly in keeping with this letter. So, 1 Thessalonians is a lovely letter. Chapter 4 begins the practical section of this epistle. And as you well know in the New Testament, there is no truth taught that is not applied practically. Such a thing is not known in the New Testament. And it is tragic if we find ourselves making the error of teaching doctrine and not applying it practically. Because this last section, chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Actually, first of all, it gives an exhortation as to how we ought to walk and to please God. And then it deals with comfort for those who have lost loved ones. And then it deals with the conditions of the night in which we live. And then it deals with the means that are given to us to be preserved, to be kept, as we wait for the Lord Jesus from heaven. But I have a much simpler way of giving you what I believe to be the truth of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Let me point out to you five things in the chapter in a very, very simple way if I can. The very first thing is the debt that we owe. And I'm going to try to tell you what that means. The second truth in the chapter is the denial that we profess. The third truth in the chapter is the devotion that we show. The fourth truth is the duty that is laid upon. The fifth great truth is the deliverance we expect at any moment. Totally different way to look at this chapter. And I only am mentioning this because we should be able to speak in such a way that it fastens on the mind as well as touches the conscience and heart. And I have appreciated in this chapter these four things. Did you notice I emphasized as I read that the Lord Jesus is identified here as the believer's Lord? Paul commands them by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are words that he speaks on to them in the Lord. And therefore, immediately in this practical teaching, Christ is identified as the believer's Lord. And of course, you won't have any difficulty seeing that immediately as he moves into the substance of the chapter, the body of the believer and how he lives in that body is next described. And I would suggest to you that what he is teaching is Christ magnified in the believer's body. The very truth we had in Philippians chapter 1 yesterday afternoon in the Bible reading. Christ magnified in the believer's body. So Christ is identified, first of all, as the Lord of the believer. And then Christ is magnified in the body of the believer. But then, immediately connected with this Christ being magnified in the believer's body, Christ is sanctified in the believer's heart. And the great truth of being set apart and giving Christ the place of absolute supremacy in the heart is taught in a very practical way. But of course, when he gets to the close of this chapter, Christ will be satisfied when at last we are in his company. I know that that is not particularly the emphasis in 1 Thessalonians 4, although it is suggested, but it is the emphasis in 2 Thessalonians 3, that the Lord Jesus is waiting anxiously, longingly, that his blood-bought people might be with him. So let me look first of all at this great subject of Christ identified as the Lord of the believer, because that is linked in my mind with the debt that we owe. Yesterday, we heard about Enoch. The closing message, I believe, yesterday morning, by our good brother Jack Noble, we heard about a man who walked this law. Would you believe that Paul has that very man in mind as he writes the opening words of this chapter? And I would say that that is not imagination. I would say that it is crystal clear. Now, if you look at the words, I think you'll see that. Furthermore, then, brethren, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk. What does it say about Enoch? He walked with God. And notice immediately what follows. How you ought to walk and to please God. What did Enoch do? He had this testimony before he was translated that he pleased God. What happened to him? He never died. He was raptured in his body. That's how this chapter closes. So I don't think you need to use imagination. I think you can see without any question that Paul has Enoch in mind. A man who walked with God, a man who pleased God, and a man who was translated that he could not see death. And therefore, Christ is identified as our Lord. And we are a people who owe a debt. Where do I get the idea of debt? How ye ought, O-U-D-H-T, how ye ought to walk. That word involves in itself the idea of debt. I'm thinking of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, where the Apostle John is telling us of the walk of the Lord Jesus. That walk that was such a delight to the eye of God. Every step of it so pleasing to Him. The fragrance of that life went up to God as sweet incense. And even as He walked, John writes to the believers, so we ought to walk, even as He walked. Can I really live like the Lord Jesus? I wonder how much of the mind of Christ I display. I wonder, am I a little bit more according to the mind of Christ today than I was a year ago or 40 years ago? Oh, I tell you, the difficulty is that some of us quit growing somewhere along the way. Something happened. Maybe we thought we had achieved something. Maybe we thought we had reached some level that we could go no higher. Maybe we imagine now we know all we ever need to know. I don't think any of us thought that. But somehow or other, that seems to be the end result. There hasn't been a continuance. There hasn't been a going on. I don't really know the Lord Jesus better today than I did a year ago, do I? I ought to. And a debt falls upon me. He is my Lord. He's identified as my Lord. These are words from my Lord. These are commandments by the Lord Jesus, how you ought to walk and to please God. Last night, in this auditorium, the center section of this hall was filled to the back. Many that were here were younger people, younger believers. I'm glad that some that were older were here too, like our brother and sister, Mr. and Mrs. Jack Joyce. They were present, and that cheered me to see them here. But as I was thinking of those young people last night, this is what I thought of. We learn by questioning. We actually, all of us, somehow or other, in our experience, we have asked questions. And we have asked questions not because we were just rebelling, not because we were unbelieving, maybe because we did not understand. We asked questions because we were challenging maybe even what was being said. You know, I believe with all my heart that those questions are how we grow. Can I say something to a young believer here this afternoon? I don't think there's such a thing as a dumb question. And I use the crude expression intentionally. I do not think there is such a thing as a dumb question. I would have to say as a young believer, I ask questions. I didn't always ask questions of other people. You could call that pride or whatever you want. I was a little ashamed oftentimes to ask my questions of other people, but I asked lots of questions. I asked questions about everything I was taught, about everything that I heard. I asked questions about all that went before me, had believed and lived by. I questioned everything. Was I a rebel? No. I was learning. And in the asking of questions, I learned. I would have to tell you that after having been saved for 47 years, I have learned that what I was taught was truly from God. They were the commandments of the Lord. But I'm not sorry I asked questions. Maybe I'm sorry I didn't learn a little sooner. So, in the minds of these believers at Thessalonica, if you read this epistle very carefully, Paul is answering questions. He tells them, this is the commandment by the Lord Jesus, how you ought to walk.
And to please God. I hope some of our questions are answered in these Butler League ministry meetings. I believe that ministry from the Word of God should reduce sin. I believe it should check worldliness. I believe it should build up assembly testimony. And I'm a little afraid of ministry that does not build up that which God has taught us is His order to gather. I believe ministry should build up the assembly. All our behavior is in relation to an assembly. But I believe it should do something else. It should answer our questions. It should answer personal questions, and it should answer our collective questions. And God's Word is able to answer our questions. And they were asking Paul about how they ought to live, how they ought to walk, how they could please God. I wonder if there's a young believer here or an older one this afternoon, and the longing of your heart is, how can I live to please God? How should I really be walking? The answer is here. It is the commandment of our Lord Jesus, how you ought to walk and to please God. And you'll notice he moves very quickly to the very practical side of all this teaching. The very first thing in how we ought to walk and to please God is negative. It is a denial. We should abstain from fleshly lust. We should abstain, Paul tells them. We should abstain from all that is contrary to those commandments of the Lord. You know what commandments, he says, we gave you by the Lord Jesus? For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain. Isn't that remarkable? Here it is. How should I walk? Well, I have within me the sin principle. The Bible calls it the flesh. The Bible doesn't call it the old man. The Bible calls it the flesh. And in me is that fleshly, vile, sinful nature. It needs to be restrained. It needs to be forbidden. It needs to be controlled. And within my breast rages the most unclean thing in the universe is God. Do you believe that? In me is a nature prone to pride and self-exaltation and everything else that is displeasing to my God. Abstain, you dear believer, abstain. This is a world of sin. A world that has gone into corruption. Tragic to see it. Where do I live for God? I live for God in this body. I live for God in this body of flesh. I'm not using flesh now in its moral sense, I'm using it in its physical sense. I live for God in this body. This is the body where I can express my devotion to the Lord Jesus. How shall I live in this body? Well, very clearly now, this abstaining is linked with sanctification. Christ is going to be magnified in my body by one means only. And that is if Christ is enthroned in my heart. I wonder if we understand those words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set Christ apart as Lord in the heart. If Christ is not Lord in my heart, this body will not be the magnification of Christ. I will not be showing the mind of Christ. I will not be displaying likeness to the Lord Jesus. And brethren, when it all comes down, after all we say, is not the Christian life, the Christ's life, is not the Christian life Christ living in me? The wondrous truth of being in Christ is very common to the New Testament. But the other side of that truth is not found so often, but in the places where it is found, it is vitally important. For not only am I in Christ as to my position, but Christ is in me to live out in me His life, to live out in me His holiness, His righteousness, His truth, His faithfulness, His obedience. Christ in you.
And if Christ is not sanctified in my heart, I will not live a sanctified life. That's as simple as that. The difficulty lies then with the heart. I know that there are those who say there are some men and all they talk about are the external. And of course the inference is that we should be talking about what is spiritual, what is basic, what is at the heart of the thing. Well, people who say that kind of thing have something, at least in this, that certainly what I am externally is the working out of what is within. So the heart is really the source of the whole thing. That's where the whole problem lies. So this afternoon, it is not so much what you know. It's what you do. And what you do comes from a heart where Christ is enthroned or where Christ is displaced. An old writer by the name of Guy King many years ago said, Christ is not looking for presence. Not just presence in the heart and life. He is not just looking for prominence, that is to give him a prominent place along with the rest. The Lord Jesus Christ looks for preeminence in the heart of a believer. When I come to the New Testament, there isn't anything else. It isn't a matter that Christ can be given any place but first place. He must have preeminence in all things. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And if I want to know what it is to magnify Christ in this my body, then I must do it by enthroning Christ in my heart. What is spoken of here is very practical. This is the will of God in your sanctification. You notice that you have the possessing of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The problem rises in these verses as to whether this is the man's own body, or whether this is the wife to whom he is married. I would say that the context and the words that follow seem to indicate that his own vessel is his wife. And the whole subject that is being taken up here is immorality. The whole subject that is being taken up is coveting another man's wife and defrauding another man, yes, even a brother, defrauding him in the matter of coveting his wife. Oh, you say, wait a minute, Mr. Crawford. Maybe in Thessalonica they had things like that, but don't. Oh, no, not today. Not today. Who today did you say? Why, we live in a secular. This world around us is a world of sin and corruption. The words of Paul come down through the centuries. Sir believer, they have meaning for us today. In this vile world in which we live, dear believer, sanctify Christ in your heart and magnify Christ in that body of yours. Could I be very blunt? I think maybe I'm old enough to say this. There is only one bed that is not defiled. Only one. And that is the marriage bed. I'm quoting you the words of Hebrews 13. Everything else is unclean. Fornication. I think it's amazing that the man who writes in chapter 7 of the Epistle to the Hebrews that our Lord Jesus is undefiled uses exactly the same word in chapter 13 for the holy union of one man and one woman in the Lord. Amazing. Everything else is unclean. And in this day of moral corruption, you pass through a world of sin. Oh, may God preserve your dear child of God. May you be kept in purity of thought. Purity as to what you look at, what you read, what is your literature. You have a piece of literature in your home that you wouldn't want held up in front of this company this afternoon? Do you have a television set in your home where you look at fornication and adultery every day? Well, you say, you don't know about these things. Well, maybe I know a little more than you think I do. I receive a great flood of literature in my home.
I have seen studies made on afternoon soap opera and the number of times fornication and adultery are committed on those things that stagger you. Could you, as a believer, who is to be sanctified and set apart from all uncleanness, could you really feed on that garbage? You see, it does apply to our day, doesn't it? It really does mean us. That you abstain from all this. And that you sanctify your vessel. Set it apart for God. And I'm using now the thought of the believer's body. This is the body where Christ will be magnified. This body. Or disowned in this place. But immediately then, he moves on to the subject of duty. Or you say, I thought we were under grace. I didn't know we were duty bound. Well, you see, we have been taught of God. That's a wondrous expression the Lord Jesus in John 6:45. I don't know if that has ever impressed you. It's only recently impressed me. The Lord Jesus said, it is written in the prophet, and they shall all be taught of God. Isn't that lovely? He's talking about believers in this dispensation. So every true believer is taught of God. Did you know that? Wonderful to think that I was taught of God to love my brethren. Just, you know, this is just a crude illustration, so please forgive me. I love animals. In fact, I'm so soft toward them that most people laugh at me. But I don't particularly love cats. I wouldn't do one any harm. If you love them, why, that's fine with me. I won't have any dispute with you. They don't just happen to appeal to me all that much. So what if you said to me, I'm commanding you to love this cat. Well, I'm sorry. But no matter who gave that command, it just wouldn't work. Did you think that when God commanded you to love one another, that it meant that you were to somehow generate it inside? Yes. It meant you were to show it outside. That love was born in. You're taught of God to love one another. You're taught of God to love the Word of God. Did you know you were taught of God to love your Bible? You were taught of God to love the words of God. You were taught of God to love the Lord Jesus. Taught of God to love Him. You were taught of God to love souls. You were taught of God to love the gospel. And if you're anything like me, your heart was thrilled this morning as you listen to our four dear brethren. God bless them and bless their work. Taught of God. We have learned of Him as the truth is in Jesus. That's the word of Paul to the Ephesians. So we do have a duty, don't we? We are taught of God. And we are taught to do that duty toward one another. And then, very quickly, the deliverance that they expected. For not only is Christ identified as the believer's Lord, and magnified in the believer's body, and sanctified in the believer's heart, but he is waiting for the moment when he will be satisfied with the believer's company. The Lord Himself. The Lord Himself. I spoke on this Thursday night in the prayer meeting. And very, very briefly, let me tell you. This book of five chapters has five things that will be true of me. If I truly expect them. If the coming of the Lord is truly a vital reality in my heart and soul, then there are five things that will be true of me. And I'm repeating now. Number one. According to 1 Thessalonians 1, if I expect the Lord Jesus at any moment, there will be no division in my heart. I will not have half a heart for the world and half for God. Half a heart for sport and half for God. If I really expect the Lord Jesus, there will be no division in my heart. In chapter 2, if I really expect the Lord Jesus, there will be no discouragement in my service. Even though the results may almost be nil, I'm serve him in view of his return.
There's been devotion to him and that he may discourage him in my case.
In chapter 3, if I'm truly waiting for him, there'll be no distance in my fellowship with other believers or with the Father. I will make sure that there's not a believer that I'm not in fellowship with in the degree that I can be. In chapter 4, if I really wait for the Lord Jesus, there will be no depression in my mind. And in chapter 5, if I truly wait for him, there will be no departure in my life. God is missing.